For our scripture reading this afternoon, we turn to two places in the Gospel according to Luke. First to Luke 17, the first six verses. Luke 17, the first six verses. We do so in connection with that petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Let us hear the word of God. "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it shall obey you." Let us turn further to Luke 23. And there we will start reading at verse 25. Luke 23, the verses 25 through 34. "And he that is Pilate released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, they were crucified with him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Thus far. Let us also turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 51. As you find it on page 86, on page 86 you find Lord's Day 51. There we confess, based on what we read and also many other passages of Scripture, in Lord's Day 51, which is the fifth petition, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Dear congregation, some weeks ago we listened to that petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." However, we never got to that last part of the petition, "As we forgive our debtors." We only ended up focusing on forgive us our debts. Someone could say, well, that's the most important part, because we need forgiveness. Is that second part so important as we forgive our debtors? There can even be some who would rather that that second part was not there in the Lord's Prayer, because that second part, as we forgive our debtors, can accuse us of our unforgiving spirit. I think it was Augustine, the church father long ago, who was dealing with two men who were quarreling, and he asked, do you pray the Lord's Prayer? And the one said, yeah, but I leave out that second part, as we forgive our debtors. Would you like to do that as well? That second part can also be very painful, especially when people have deeply hurt us. And it can be easy for people to tell us to forgive that person, but you carry the pain with you of what that person has done and how difficult that person has made your life. It's not so easy then to really forgive, is it? The deepest pains in life are not inflicted by an accident or by a disease. The deepest pains can be inflicted by people and what they do to you. Are you to forgive? So easily, a response can be, in the midst of that hurt, to attack that person who has attacked us, or to simply avoid and distance ourselves and let barriers build between us and the one who has hurt us. And we go on through life in bitterness, in anger, in misery, or sink into depression. When we realize that to go through life with an unforgiving spirit is what can make life so miserable, then we can be thankful that there is this second part of the petition, because there is a grace to forgive others, and that is such a blessing. Raises also the question, what does it involve? What does it mean to forgive others? Let us listen in this afternoon to that theme, forgiving our debtors. First is a calling. Second, we look at the practice. And third, the grace. Forgiving our debtors. First, the calling. Then the practice. And third, the grace. If someone has just been deeply hurt by another person, the first thing you may not say to them is, you must forgive. There can be other things that you discuss before you come to that. But we begin this morning, or this afternoon, with that reality that we must forgive. It's a calling. It's not an option. It's required. In fact, if we do not forgive others, we are not forgiven by God. I refer to Augustine, and there was two men who were quarreling, and the one says, I leave that part of the prayer out of my prayer, and I only ask God to forgive my sins. And Augustine said, then God will say to you, I don't listen to your prayer if you don't pray my prayer. Augustine said that based on the word of God. In Matthew 6, after giving us the Lord's Prayer, then it says, the Lord Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's strong language. But it's showing that forgiveness is not an option, because it's saying if you live in that bitterness and hatred and refusal to forgive, then you show that you do not know the grace of God. It's a point of the parable in Matthew 18, isn't it? We read that the last time we listened to this petition. The parable of the man who owed a huge debt and he was forgiven it. And then he came across his fellow servant who owed him a little debt, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded payment. And then his master, who had forgiven such a big debt, he came to him. And he said, deliver him to the tormentors until he's paid the last farthing. And the conclusion of that parable in Matthew 18 is, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from the heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. To put it very strongly, an unforgiving spirit is a pathway to hell. That's what Christ is saying. It's not an option. Instead, it's commanded. In general, in Luke 6, he says, forgive, and he shall be forgiven. It's commanded repeatedly. We read Luke 17. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times again in a day, return to thee and say, I repent. Forgive him the first time, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. Forgive him every time. It's a call to have that forgiving spirit when we pray. In Mark 11, when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any. It's called to be expressed towards a brother who has fallen deeply and repented. In 2 Corinthians 2, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That forgiving spirit is to function in general among the brethren in Ephesians 4. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Forgiveness is commanded. And when we're convinced that it's required and that it's commanded, that question comes, what is that forgiveness that we are to exercise? We can underestimate it when we think that that forgiveness is just accepting an apology or merely trying to push the thought of it out of our mind and live on, because after all, you can't do anything about it. Or thinking, as some people say, I will forgive, but I'll never forget. We can also overestimate forgiveness if we think that when you forgive, you always have to act as if that thing has never happened. Sometimes that's so. If you forgive your husband for not paying attention to you while you were talking, that forgiveness, it's over. It's as if it didn't happen. But if someone is an alcoholic, you don't then pretend that he's not an alcoholic. Then you still realize what he is. We overestimate forgiveness if we think that it involves wiping away all the consequences of that wrong. If someone has stolen from you, you may forgive that person and cancel their debt, or still request them to be paid, that debt to be paid. You may forgive your child of the wrong and still discipline that child. We can overestimate forgiveness if we think that it always involves the end of all discussion about the wrong that was done. The hurt can remain and may still need to be a subject of discussion. I mention these things because sometimes we can have a wrong view of forgiveness, and that comes in the way. What is forgiveness? It is a promise not to hold the sins of those we have forgiven against them. It's a promise not to hold the sins that we have forgiven against them who have wronged us. That you resolve not to use the sin they've committed against you against them in your dealings with them, or in your talk about them to others. That you don't carry with you the wrong in bitterness, or deal with that person in judgment of his wrong. If we can flesh that out, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he has a book on the Lord's Prayer. And he also has a question. When do we forgive others? And his answer is, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do to our enemies mischief, but wish well of them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. There's a lot in those few lines. It says we forgive when we first of all strive against all thoughts of revenge. That we no longer have that burning desire for revenge, and we don't feed that smoldering fire of revenge, but want to put away all thoughts of revenge, of grudge, that demands a payment to get even, to get back. In Romans 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When you forgive, then you no longer act as a judge who must punish that sin. You put that person in the hand of God, for God to do what's right with that person. Secondly, Watson says, we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish them well. We don't want to hurt them, but we want to see them do well. That's a test, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 5, see that none render evil for evil, but ever follow that which is good. But you want them to do well, for body and soul. Third, he says, when we grieve at their calamities, when we're saddened when we see them suffer, maybe suffer because of the consequences of their own sin, it makes us sad that they are ruining their lives, or that difficulties are coming into their lives, not necessarily as a direct consequence of their sin. We don't shrug our shoulders and say that serves them right. If we've forgiven, we're saddened by their misery. Fourth, we pray for them. Pray for them. That's such a test of our spirit towards someone else. Can you pray for him? Really? By name? Not just say, well, I pray for everyone, and so that also includes him. By name. To pray for that person. For God to have mercy upon him. For God to show him his grace, for God to bless him in his life. Pray for him. Fifth, forgiveness shows when we seek reconciliation with him. Forgiveness is directed to reconciliation, that relationship is made right. The goal of forgiveness is that the wrong done would no longer come between you and that other person as a big obstacle, as a big barrier, but that it be cleared away. Notice that Watson says you seek reconciliation. He's not saying the moment you forgive, there's full reconciliation, or that everything is like it was years ago. But you seek reconciliation. God calls us to forgive those who wrong us, not by no longer holding on to their wrong against them in bitterness and judgment. Watson says we forgive when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That's a lot. That's a calling. Let us see, secondly, how that works itself out in practice. And focus on three different situations. And the first is those daily irritants that come up in life with your coworkers, your spouse, with your parents, with your children, with your other relatives, with fellow church members. There's those wrongs, those faults, those sins that can frustrate you, can bother you, can hurt you. Sometimes the scriptural approach is to cover them and not to insist on them confessing their sin to you and you pronouncing your forgiveness of them, but covering. 1 Peter says, love shall cover a multitude of sins. There's such a multitude that takes place every day. More than I realize. More than you realize. When are we to cover that sin of another rather than confront it and give forgiveness? Isn't it when there's weightier matters that need to be confronted rather than these? Or when it's an isolated incident and it's not a regular pattern of someone's lifestyle? Or when it's not clearly against Scripture? Or when someone is going through very difficult times and can also make them irritable or something else. Or it was not intentional. There are times when a forgiving spirit shows itself in quietly forbearing with the wrongs that others do. That's not a matter of tolerating sin. That's not a matter of talking bad, good. But it's a forgiving spirit that refuses to let those irritants fester and build up and lead to strain and brokenness in relation between you and other people. Now it says, charity shall cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that if someone confronts you with your sin or addresses something that you are doing wrong, that you immediately throw that text back at them and say, who are you to talk? And you should just cover that over. No, if our sin is being addressed, then it's something for us to listen to. It's not easy, is it? When your faults are exposed. But it's important, isn't it? That comes then with that call to humble ourselves and call to admit that we're wrong and not right away attack the other person and point out the faults in the other person to excuse ourselves, but to admit it, to confess it, to ask for forgiveness. It's so important in the relationships that we have, whether that's within the family or the church or work or wherever else, that there is that communication. That we do not allow lists to get longer and longer of all the things that have been done wrong to us in a way that damages relationships, also with husband and wife. That there's that open communication. And that we're also able to tell one another when we're hurt. And that we're also even invite our spouse to tell us when they're hurt. That we may acknowledge it, and it may be cleared away. So important also in the family, isn't it? Between parents and children. And as parents, we don't come across as ones who always do everything right, that there's also times when we confess our faults to our children and ask for forgiveness, and also the other way around. In those daily life, these things are so important. Because if they fester, it can have such damaging consequences. But secondly, there are times when we feel wronged and hurt and dealt with sinfully, But the person doesn't seem to realize it, admit it, or repent of it. You see, there's something humbling about asking for forgiveness, because then you're admitting you're wrong. When you forgive someone, you declare that that person is guilty, but you won't hold that guilt against him. That's why it makes it difficult to forgive someone who doesn't admit he's guilty. He has no guilt to be forgiven. If I would say to you after church, I forgive you for being so mean to me yesterday, you may stare at me in bewilderment and say, what are you accusing me of having done yesterday? Forgiveness comes with a certain accusation, doesn't it? And that can make it so difficult for us to acknowledge our sin. The question can even rise, are you to forgive someone who doesn't admit their sin and confess it? One who is hardened in it, do you have to go up to them and say, I forgive you? We can tend to think yes. And when we're really hurt, our hearts can say no. Take that extreme case of some weeks ago, or was it not even that long ago, in Charleston. That young man came and opened up fire in a Bible study, and there were 9 people dead. 2 days later, there was that hearing. And the family of victims spoke. And several of them said, this is a terrible thing and it's very painful, but I forgive you. Takes something, doesn't it? And when you hear of that, some of them were wives or husbands or children. They said to that convicted killer, I forgive you. And when you think of that, then you say, well, then I certainly must forgive anyone who's done anything to me. Is that what Christ calls us to do? You remember this morning that we are to listen to that chief prophet as he teaches us, and not to do what we think is honoring to him, but we go by what he tells us to do. What does he tell us? We read it in Luke. Just now, where it says in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Christ's pattern is, if someone wrongs you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The first message of someone who has hurt you sinfully is not, I forgive you, but repent. If we do not do so, then we give that person a very wrong view of God, and we can destroy that person by our declaration of forgiveness. If the first message of an unrepentant criminal is, I forgive you, even though that man has no regret of what he's done and would do it again, we give a wrong picture of God. That came out in the words of a daughter of one of the victims in Charleston. She said, I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you, and I forgive you. Powerful words, but they're not true, because God does not forgive that killer as long as he is hardened in his impenitence. The reality is the wrath of God is upon such a man until he repents. That's what we have to take seriously. That's why in Matthew 18, when there's your brother has offended you, he doesn't say, go to him and tell him you forgive him. Go and tell him his faults. And if he hear you and he repents, then you have received your brother back, and implied as you forgive him. But if he doesn't tell the church, Not so that the church just goes to that man and says, we forgive you, go on in your sin. No, so that that discipline would take place as a means to bring that one to repentance, to know the true forgiveness of God's. That's the purpose. Does that mean then that if you are wronged by someone and that person doesn't admit it, that you then can hold on to your bitter, revengeful spirit, refuse to forgive him? What are you to do? You are in the first place to give that person into the hands of the God of justice and mercy. You need not carry out vengeance on that man. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And what a relief that can be when you no longer have to get even. You no longer have to get back. You may commit that person into the hands of God who will set everything right. You realize that you cannot change that person. But also that one who has so wronged you, you may commend to the God who has come to save the chief of sinners, for God to have mercy on him. And if that person is indeed a child of God who has hurt you, then you do not have to take it into your own hands to act as a father to that person and to chastise and correct him. God will do so. And you may come. Commit that person into the hands of his God, for God to correct, God to bring to repentance, and God to have mercy. What a relief that can be to be delivered of carrying that burden of that person's sin with you through your days and to commit it to the hands of God. Shall he not do what's right? And then, how to relate to that person. Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. It's understandable. Understandable because of our sinful nature. Basically, it's saying you may maintain an unforgiving spirit. But Christ says unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Even when you may not say to them, I forgive you, you're not only to call them to repentance, but to love them and to desire their good and pray for them. Confession and repentance are so necessary for forgiveness because forgiveness has a goal of clearing away what stands between two people and bringing a right relationship with each other. And that takes two sides. That's why it's never complete as long as there's not repentance. First situation, those many irritations and hurts, those what we might call little ones in daily life, there's also that refusal to admit and confess. The third situation is when people do indeed confess their wrong and ask for forgiveness. Then there's always two dangers. One is that when I'm hurt, I don't believe that repentance is genuine enough, and I withhold giving forgiveness. And there we need to be careful that we don't let an unforgiving spirit betray itself in a refusal to forgive until we're 100% sure that that is spirit-worked confession and repentance. It's better to err in a judgment of charity and show readiness to forgive than to hold the bar so high and show an unforgiving spirit. There's also another danger. That when I've wronged someone, I ask for forgiveness to force the other person to no longer talk about it, then I have to realize what true repentance and confession involves. It involves accepting full responsibility for your actions. Then you don't defend yourself. And you don't minimize what you've done wrong. And you don't downplay and excuse it. You don't say, I'm sorry if I hurt you. You say, I'm sorry that I hurt you. You don't say, that may not have been kind of me. You say, that was unkind of me. You don't say, I know that was selfish, but you were ignoring me. You say, that was selfish, period. No ifs, no maybes, no buts. It's reality. You accept responsibility of your actions. Acknowledgement also involves acknowledging that you don't deserve forgiveness. You can understand the other is hurt. You can understand that she questions whether you're really sorry. You can understand that trust needs to be rebuilt and sincerity needs to be shown in a change of life. True confession involves also seeking to make right what you've done wrong, if at all possible. When sin is confessed and forgiveness is asked, Christ says, forgive. With resolution not to hold it against that person anymore. Maybe by now someone is sitting here and thinking that is also easy to say, especially if a minister hasn't gone through what I've gone through. You don't know what I've gone through. If you were in my shoes, maybe you look at some of people around you as well. And things have come between you and them. It may not have been as deeply disturbing, but things are piling up between you and someone else. It's getting worse. It keeps going. How can you confess your wrong? How can you ask for forgiveness for what you've done wrong? How can you have a forgiving spirit towards those who have done you wrong? How is this real, genuine forgiveness possible? What is the biggest obstacle to this forgiveness and this making right again? Have you found out? Natural response is to point at the other person and say, there's the obstacle. We found that here's the obstacle. In me. If the obstacle's here in my sinful nature, then I need grace. It's our final point. Grace. Forgiving our debtors. Maybe you say it's easy for people to talk about forgiveness, but they don't know what I've gone through. Who says forgive? Who is it? It's Christ. Who is Christ? The one who was mistreated. The one who came from heaven, moved by love, moved by concern, moved by compassion, and he came into this world to do good. And all that he ever did was good, and for the good of people. He never did anyone anything wrong. And what was the response? They accused him of doing things by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They mocked him. They slandered him. They called him a friend of publicans and sinners as if he was such a person. They treated him as an enemy. He knows what it is to be wronged, to be hurt. There's none like him who opened up his heart. People use that open heart to thrust swords into the heart of Christ. He was pained by what people did to him. You see it at the end. He's betrayed by one of his own disciples who went with him for 3 years. He's denied by another who truly knew who he was. He was forsaken by all the others. And then his enemies came and they scourged him and they whipped him and they put that crown upon him and they mocked him and they crucified him. And there he was, about to be crucified, so mistreated. Can he forgive? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where do we find a forgiving spirit? It's in the one who was mistreated more than anyone else, more than anyone here. It's in Christ. You say, but I'm not Christ. He was a son of God, yes, but he was also a real man. And as a real man, he had a forgiving spirit. Say, but he was perfect. And you're not. That's right. And that's your problem. You are not perfect. And neither am I. We're the opposite of perfect. We have that sinful heart, that unloving heart, that proud heart that holds on to the grudge. That hateful heart that doesn't want to love. It shows that we have sinned against God. Sinned against Christ. And if we have done so, then there's every reason for us this afternoon to confess our sin before him, our sin. Maybe you think of what someone else has done to you and you want to see real repentance and a real confession of their wrong to you. Have you come to real repentance over your own sin before God? Have you come to confess your sin as real sin without excuse before God? You see the faults of others and they're real. Your sins become real before God. But you can't shake them off and you can't minimize them and you can't just pretend they're not there. They're so real that you have to come before God and confess them. Oh Lord, I'm the sinner. What reason for us this afternoon, whoever we are, to confess that sin before God? The sin that is uncovered by this call to forgive, this call to love our enemies. The sin that is uncovered by the whole law of God. When we become the sinner before God, that we no longer are simply troubled about other sin, but our own. And our own becomes a worse because the Lord shows us what lives in our own heart. And that brings it with it. Before God with a confession against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I deserve thy judgment and I do not deserve thy mercy and thy forgiveness. Be merciful. And what do you find? When you come before him in that way, Lord, I'm the sinner. You find this God of glory, this God of holiness, this God who hates sin, this God who must punish all sin, this God is ready to forgive. That's what Psalm 86 says. Thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive. And plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Isn't that amazing? If there's anyone who should say, no forgiveness, it's God. If he should say it to anyone, it's me. And he shows in his word, he's ready to forgive all those who call upon him. In the midst of the sin that they are so ashamed to confess before others, in the midst of their sin, of an unforgiving spirit, in the midst of all their sin, he is ready to forgive today. How can we be sure? You see what he did to be ready to forgive? He could not just cancel that debt and pretend it wasn't there. No, his justice demanded that that debt be paid. So he laid that debt on his son and demanded payment from his son. Why did Christ suffer in the hands of sinners? Why did he suffer the wrath and anger and curse of God? Because he was bearing the punishment that sin deserves. Why? Because God is ready to forgive. Rather than punish sin in his sinful people, he punished it in his son. So he could free from that punishment, reconcile to himself, clear away the guilt, bring to true repentance, and fill with love so that there would be nothing between him and sinners any longer. That's true forgiveness. Who of us this afternoon can stay away from such a God? Who of us do not have sin to confess before such a God who's ready to forgive? You want to hold on to your unforgiving spirit? Don't want to forgive the other person? You don't want that sin to be forgiven and you be delivered from it? That only shows the more how much you need his forgiveness. You don't want to confess your wrong to another person? You want to hold on to that wrong and insist it's not wrong? Or will that tendency in your heart lead you before this God, oh Lord, I'm so attached to my sin? Forgive. Break it. God is ready to forgive. And what a beautiful thing to know his forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that makes you right with God. You don't have to hide your sin. You don't have to minimize it. You can confess it and he takes it away. It's gone. That's a secret, also to a forgiving spirit towards others. When my sin becomes the worst, and he takes it all away for the sake of Christ, then it says in Ephesians 4, be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You hear it? His forgiveness makes forgiving. The more you experience of the greatness of your sin and the wonder of his forgiveness, the more his love melts your heart and revenge trickles away. And love flows to those even who have hurt you. What a blessing. That's reality. The grace of God. I've told the story before of an event in Papua New Guinea. The NRC had a mission station there. The native came and knelt at the Lord's Supper together with others. And then he stood up and quickly went away. And he sat a distance away with his head in his hands. And after a few minutes, he came back and he sat again at that Lord's Supper. He took the hand of the one he was sitting beside in his own hand, with tears in his eyes. Later, the pastor asked him, "Why did you do that?" He said, "I realized the one who sat beside me was the one who had killed my father and drank his blood. And I had vowed when he did that to drink the blood of the killer of my father." And he said, "Revenge was no longer in my heart, but I could not embrace him as a brother. That's why I left." But he said, "As I was sitting there a distance away, I saw in my mind Christ there upon the cross, crying out, 'Father, forgive them,' for his enemies. And when he saw that forgiveness again for someone like him, then he could go and sit beside the killer of his father and take his hand as a brother. Forgiveness of God makes forgiving. Because that forgiveness of God is real. It's not just a mathematical equation. It does something to you. Can't leave you the same. And that is why you and I so need that forgiveness of God. To be right with God and also to rightly live with others. And if we don't have that, we're wrong. We're under the condemnation of God. And we also will never truly love. What a call that is to this God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Means that there is such a thing as forgiveness. And what a call that comes with, even when we know that forgiveness, to seek a deeper and deeper knowledge and appreciation and treasuring of that forgiveness of God, that would so be central in your life that also affects your relation to others. And when there is that forgiving spirit, that's also the evidence of having received forgiveness from God. That's a point that the Catechism makes about this second part of the petition. It's not as if I first forgive others, then that merits God's forgiveness of me. Then you can run stuck because you think that you first have to forgive others before God will forgive you. And you find you can't, and then you think God cannot forgive someone like me. No. It's in the way of finding forgiveness from him that I become forgiving. And that becoming forgiving is the evidence of receiving forgiveness from him. And the assurance also that he will continue to forgive that sin. Are you thankful, after all, that this petition doesn't end with "forgive us our debts," but that it also continues and says, "as we forgive our debtors"? That means there's a better way than bitterness and hate. That means that there's a far greater way than rejection and barriers and everything else. There is a grace of forgiveness with God and with others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen.